Quite a few folks out of town going to be praying for the Hawes. Brother Hawes, his mother died here on Friday. Tell you a little bit more about that a little bit later. I'm glad that Dawn got a chance to go down a couple months back, month or so back, to get a chance to witness to her. But you can be praying for the family here as they make some decisions on what to do about all that. It's also good for them to know that she was saved, amen? So, let's turn to Matthew. This morning we're still studying verse by verse in Matthew. So do you like our parking lot? Yeah, I hope so. It costs enough. You better like it. Certainly can't undo it now. We're in Matthew chapter 21. And last week we were finishing up verses 23 through 27 or so. Still have a couple things to say about it here this morning before we leave that. So that's where we'll get started. But first we'll get started in prayer one more time here. Now, Lord, thankful for your goodness to us, Lord. And we're aware that when we meet here on a Sunday morning or night, or Wednesday night, Lord, that there's all kinds of folks that bring all kinds of troubles and hurts in with them, Lord. And we just pray that you'd meet those needs, Father. We try to come to you without preconception about how you should deal with us, Lord. We hope to be willing to receive a stiff rebuke as well as the caresses of love. And however you wish to deal with us, Lord, we know that you're right and that you know best. And so we trust here this morning that that you'll minister to the needs of folks. And we just pray that you might find us with open hearts, as I said earlier, and sincere hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start reading with verse 23, Matthew 21, 23 again. And like I said, we covered most of this, but I wanted to touch base on this thing with one more shot through. When he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And verse 24, and Jesus answered and said unto him, them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And mentioned last time that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ started asking questions, nobody had any answers. More often than not, it shut his critics completely up so that they never asked anything else. Verse 25, the baptism of John, Christ says, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? And if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they realized that with one simple question, he had backed them into a corner where, unless they had an honest heart, they couldn't win. And that's really what I want to talk to in closing here. We dealt with the authority thing. We dealt with the baptism of John thing and all that. But in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. In other words, I don't know. We cannot tell. And he said unto them, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Right? Now, the thing about that I wanted to point out to you is that those Pharisees did know. Look in John chapter 3 for a second. John chapter 3. And what I'd like to deal with you about here for just a little while, and I know that if you're saved, I know that you've been down this road at least one time with regard to an honest heart and a sincere heart and things. And, you know, folks talk about how hard it was for them to get saved. And the issue is, it wasn't hard to get saved, and it's not hard to get saved. What's hard is to get the heart humbled enough and wanting the truth enough where it's willing to accept the repercussions when you hear something you don't like to hear. Right? I mean, if you had difficulty getting saved after you heard that Jesus had paid it all, the difficulty was not in what you had to do to get saved. The issue was getting your heart in condition, willing to get in condition where you could believe. Right? Now look here. These fellows, they say, we don't know. And the issue was with their hearts. Look in John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now this is the same bunch. This is Nicodemus, but nonetheless he's a Pharisee. Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. Not just I know. We know. that thou art a teacher come from God. Okay. Well, they knew that, but they weren't willing to go further. Now, look just a little bit more here. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And the most important thing a man can have in order to get on the road to getting right with God is an honest and a sincere heart. And the most important thing that you could keep as a born-again child of God is an honest and sincere heart that wants the truth throughout the rest of your lifetime. If you can maintain a heart like that, I don't say that guarantees that all things will always be well, but you're a few steps ahead of a lot of the brethren. Because there's an awful lot of Christians I've met that do not have honest hearts. I'm glad they're saved and they got saved, and I'm glad that they were honest insofar as that, but as far as dealing with the issues and the problems, there's lots of folks that don't have honest hearts. Now look in John chapter 12 and notice John chapter 12, verse 41. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. And talking about in verse 40 the fact that that Israel was blind. But notice verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And most of you can probably testify to the fact that before you got saved, you realized that there would be repercussions if you did get saved. And maybe it was the fact that you knew the Lord was going to ask you to throw away your booze, or throw away your cigarettes, or throw away your party lifestyle, or maybe it was the fact that you knew that your mama was going to disown you. Okay? But, brethren, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And was it profit to have the respect of men, the honor that comes from man only, if you're going to go to hell? You know? Look at verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Look at one more like that. Go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. The white throne judgment, and for that matter, the judgment seat of Christ, will only tell how many people were withholden and were in the bonds and chains of sin, in particular, the sin of the honor that comes from men. How many people will go to hell because they're afraid of what folks will think? And how many people would not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they are saved, because of what somebody will think? John 5, verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can ye believe? How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, you want a profound question to go think on the rest of the day? There's one. You know? Look at one more here. Now, John chapter 7. Now, once in a while, you hear folks, and what these Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 21 claim, they've made a profession of agnosticism. They said, well, we can't tell. We don't know. And, of course, no agnostic, there is no honest agnostic. No such animal. Because if you were an honest agnostic, you would follow this. John chapter 7. Verse 17, John 7, 17. If any man will do his will, that is God's will, not man's will. If any man will do his will, that is, if you knew it was God's will for you to do something, and you were to try it. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You know what that testifies to? That's a promise that if a guy will taste and see, he will taste and see that the Lord is good. And having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he'll know that he has the right thing, and he'll know whether Christ is a sham or not, whether Christ is a charlatan or not. Okay? All right, now you go back here. Go back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 27. They answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And so, you know, to most of us, I mean, I bet most Christians today, they probably wouldn't criticize the Lord Jesus Christ, But you imagine what it would be like if you were standing on a street corner with the average new evangelical Christian, and you dealt with a sinner along this line, and the sinner came and was asking you a bunch of questions, and you were able to propose to them a question of your own, which they could not answer. And when they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell," and he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." And if you answered and said, "Well, I ain't going to tell you if you're not going to tell me," I bet you would come under a great deal of criticism, wouldn't you? Well, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Why? They didn't have honest hearts. They didn't want the truth. All right, go on. Let's go to verse 28. New subject, kind of. Although this, he's going to bring the subject of John the Baptist up again. And in fact, this little reproof that he just gave them comes this. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of the Father?" Well, they say unto him, the first, the guy that said he wouldn't go, but then he did. And Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, folks, that blew these people's minds. And if you think that the Pharisees are dead, you are dreadfully wrong. Because there are people right now, right here, that I bet if I preached hard enough, that Jeffrey Dahmer could have gone to heaven just like you can. And I bet that if I preached that Charles Manson could today secure the gift of God and go to heaven just like anybody here that's never drunk anything stronger than buttermilk, I bet you I could get some folks upset if I preached that thing hard enough. You know why? Because there's a little bit of Pharisee that's involved with all of us. You know? And the issue has never been how bad a sinner you are. The issue has never been what you did or will do. The issue has always been that you are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if a Pharisee or a publican will trust Christ and get saved, he'll go to heaven before the Pope will if the Pope won't get saved. And I'm telling you, folks, there are folks that have real, genuine problems with those things. And you can meet them on the street every day of the week. Well, it goes on to say in verse 31, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." I mean, that is inconceivable to these folks, because they're still looking at the way to the kingdom of God as being under the law, the letter of the law, and tithing unto them of mint and cumin and all those things, and wearing these phylacteries, little boxes on their heads and all that. I mean, they've taken things so far that they take things that the Lord did not at all mean literally. The Lord didn't mean that they had to wear a box on their head to keep the Word of God between their eyes. He meant to put it in your head and keep it between your eyes. But they're wearing around this box on their head, like this, you know. And by the time the thing is all over with, all they're doing is keeping the outward letters and all. And the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be made righteousness for us so that we don't do anything. We accept His righteousness, and He accepts our sin, and we trade. All right, now look. Verse 32. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness." Now he's bringing John back up. They threw John in his face back up in verse 25. And when they don't answer his question, now he comes back with John at them again. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." So he's saying those publicans and those harlots are going in before you do. Why? Because they believed. And there's an interesting thing that comes up here that's real important to deal with, and there's a lot of confusion on it these days. In verse 29, afterwards this guy that said he wasn't going to go repented and went. And then in verse 32, notice, one of the debates through time has been what repentance is and what part does repentance play in Christianity. And you can go so far, there are folks that believe that, I've heard it preached before, that before you get saved, you need to confess numerically in detail and repent of every sin you've ever done, basically, before you can get saved. That's nuts. I've forgotten all the stuff I ever did, you know. And, I mean, how can you have assurance of salvation if you keep remembering one little niggling thing after another? And it's not that detailed. Notice in verse 32, I believe it's much misunderstood. Okay, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe. Now, one thing that is established there, before you can believe, there has to be an element of repentance. Now, I do not say that you have to go back and repeat before God everything that you ever did in your lifetime. I think that that's ridiculous. But it is also ridiculous for you to think that you can talk somebody into praying with you and taking your hand, and when that guy repeats that little mantra, that he's saved. Brother, that's wrong. Listen, if I tell you what, I can't say that it's never happened, but no longer anyway. I will leave a guy and not pray with him before I'll pray with him in the sense of a sinner's prayer if I don't see any conviction. You say, well, it's maybe not your role to see conviction. Listen, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that I have to pray with a sinner for that sinner to get saved. Technically speaking, you're not saved by praying. It's technically, you're not saved by coming down here and getting on this altar. Now, there are people that say, well, you, if you can't come down in front of man, you can't get saved. I don't buy that. Do you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in the depths of your heart, putting your faith and trust in Him. I believe in confessing and professing the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Okay? Don't you? All right, but before you can believe, before you can really get it, before you can really exercise faith, you have to deal with sin. And if you deal with sin, there has to be an element of repentance in that thing. So the question comes up then, well, what is repentance? Well, first of all, Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that say, oh, you don't have to repent today. That's stupid. That's called easy believism. How many people have you heard that said, I believe in Christ and I believe in God? Well, the devils also believe and tremble. Okay? Most of you, before you were saved, believed in God and probably believed in Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference in believing in a historical Christ and versus knowing that a Christ came to save you from a burning hell, that you were responsible for going to hell because of your sin, and Christ died, took your place, and then offers you a gift if you'll put your faith and trust in it. There's a difference. Now, maybe you have to go think about that. Maybe you have to go pray about that. Because, you know, there comes a time where if folks will not think about what words mean, I can't help you. I mean, what went wrong with the early church and all the stuff that went on is men were trying to put into words the meat and the core of their faith. And after they got the words written down in a fashion that they considered appropriate and accurate, then they handed out these pieces of paper and said, now repeat this. Well, if you had digested that and believed it after you digested the right things they put down, fine. But you don't get saved by a mantra. You don't get saved by words. You get saved by believing. Are you with me? I mean, folks, when you stood up, I know of people, I've heard testimonies of folks that got saved at their confirmation, either Lutheran or Catholic. Oh, fine. But I know more that didn't than did. Because when they stood there, they were doing nothing. I mean, come on. How many times did you as a kid repeat the Pledge of Allegiance before it began to dawn on you in time what some of that stood for? Give me a break. How many times do you stand and sing a Christian hymn without thinking twice what you're saying. And then when you think twice what you're saying, you sit there and get a tear in your eye. How come you don't get a tear in your eye every time? Because you ain't thinking what you're saying. Okay? Now, the same thing can be true. I mean, I lead somebody in a sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I repent of my sins, don't want to go to hell, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving me. Now, if I say that in the depths of my heart and believe that, well, that's the transaction. The trigger is pulled on the deer rifle, amen? But if I, you know as well as I can that you can sit there and repeat those words after me and there be no transaction that occurs. You know what I'm saying? Now, where was I with all this? Oh, repentance, yeah. All right, talking about repentance. Okay, the point is, folks, before a guy can believe in an acceptable manner before God where something happens between him and God, he has to deal with the issue of sin. And you can't deal with the issue of sin without repentance. You can't. Now look here. Turn in your Bibles to Job 33. Now, the word repentance isn't found in some of these places. But I went searching through my Bible some time back about this because it's actually a fairly... It's Job 33. It's a fairly a hot debate at times. And a lot of it is reactionary. I mean, there are groups of people that have seen that there are other groups of people that just indiscriminately pray with people and then write them down as being saved, dunk them in water, put them on the church rolls. And here's a guy that repeated a prayer that's sitting there in a chair, and he's just as lost and going to hell as he was before he prayed. And they see the damage in doing that, and so they try to tighten down the bolts. And sometimes you get the bolts down so tight on the thing that pretty soon you are legalistically trying to administrate exactly what repentance is. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's a heart transaction. Now look here. Job 33, and notice verse 27. Let's start there. You know something that God looks for? He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Now, you know what? I've stood on guys' doorsteps that were just as lost as they could be. And when I started dealing with them about, well, you know you're a sinner, don't you? Oh, yeah. All have sinned. But you know what I never heard any of them say? I have sinned and perverted that which was right. Now, brother, if you have a proper conception of what sin is and yourself as related to that sin, you know that you've perverted. You're a pervert. You've perverted that which was right. Now, that's kind of hard to take in modern Laodicea, isn't it? It's just not that, you know, and see, there's no formula to that. That's me realizing I'm a worse sinner than I thought I was. Now, everybody will admit that, you know, if they're drinking and smoking and partying, oh, yeah, you know, do a little wrong. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. But they're kind of proud of it. Brother, if you're kind of a sinner and kind of proud of it, you don't know what repentance is. All right, notice something else here. Look in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And again, the word does not show up here, but this is dealing with sin in a way that I don't think that folks do too much anymore. Psalm 32, look at verse 5. Psalm 32, 5. Now, if you've done these things, if you search your heart with regard to what these verses that I'm reading right now, then I think that in the end you can say, I've repented. Well, look, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Now, you know, it's one thing for a guy to stand on his front porch and say, oh, yeah, Brother Stevens, I'm a sinner. And something else for him to go to God and say, God, now I'm a sinner. There's a difference. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I mean, it's not just, okay, Lord, you know, forgive me of all my sins. Oh, yeah, Lord, I'm a sinner. It's Lord. I lied to that guy. And I have thought evil about that guy. And I have perverted that which is right. And I have done this, this, and this. And I have enjoyed my sin and nourished that sin and laid and wallowed in that sin. And I have avoided dealing with that sin. Now that's something different.
Oh yeah, I'm a sinner.
There's a difference. I acknowledge my sin in thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Turn to, I tell you what, let's go one more place. I should have kept you in Job. Go back to Job 42. Job 42. Folks, if you can't deal with sin, you can't get saved. If you can't deal with sin, then you can't get right with God after you are saved. Job 42:6. This is Job's confession to God, and this flies in the face of everything you'll hear on James Dobson's radio show. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You realize when this crazy, stinking world tries to rob you of self-abhorrence, they are robbing you of repentance. It's true. Now, I know there has to be an end to self-abhorrence. You have to accept forgiveness when it comes down the pike. And like Paul said in Philippians, you know, forgetting those things which are behind. That's true. But brother, they've removed things where you don't have to feel guilty anymore or anything else. You're not supposed to feel bad about yourself. You might do damage to your psyche. No, you should be hard on yourself. You should feel bad about yourself. There's an element of self-hatred in Christianity. Just make sure that you deal with it right. Okay, look, and I'm going on with this repentance thing, but it's good. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8, and I'm not going to preach on this long because that's in the sermon this morning. But Jeremiah 8, I'm just trying to give you a few elements of repentance that you just don't hear too much about anymore, and I'm not going to stand here and make rules and lists. If you have, and if you have, and if you have, then you have properly repented and you are right with God. I don't work by lists, man. You know, you can't legislate that stuff. You can't administrate those things. All right, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. Now, this is God speaking. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? You know what you just hear a lot? Oh yeah, we are sinners. We've done wrong. No, how about you? How about it not being what he did or she did? How about what you did? Everybody here knows that everybody here is wrong on something or another. And if I refuse to get right about my sin because of something you did, that's my problem. How about you? What have you done? Part of repentance is not about, well, you know, if it weren't for that stinking Jeremiah, and if it weren't for my stinking wife, and if it weren't for my stinking kids, and if it weren't for that redneck preacher. How about what you did? If the issue is not your jackass boss, the issue is you. What have you done? One more. 2 Timothy. Is it 2 Timothy? Give me a second here. I got my notes scattered. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I used to have qualms about this passage because I hadn't connected some things. Now, I want you to get the connection. So start with verse 15. And notice, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing. And notice the word of truth. Okay? Notice verse 17. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. What did they err in? Well, they erred not only in the truth, but in the word of truth. Back in verse 15, right? They erred in the word of God, right? All right, now you go down to verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, and this is what used to throw me for a little bit of a loop, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If you're not careful, you read that thing as though I couldn't possibly repent unless God let me or made me. Now, the issue there is not the key to that verse is not God giving the repentance. The issue there is the truth. Notice verse 15, the word of truth. Verse 18, the truth. Verse 25, to the acknowledging of the truth. We'll come back to it in a second. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Talking about heretics ever learning and never able to come to the passages, the Bible. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. And finally, 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. You know, folks, one of the interconnections with repentance is the truth of the Bible. And have you never been deceived about your sin? I mean, have you really never experienced seeing your sin in light of how God sees your sin from the Bible? Sometimes you can read a verse over and over, and unless the Lord goes whack like that, you don't realize it's talking about you quite the way you thought it was talking about you, and that's what it's talking about. The issue is you go into your Bible and reading that Bible, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, and doing something with that truth in regard to your sin. With it? Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. All right, so John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Okay? All I'm saying is, before anybody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and before anybody, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, you have to deal with sin. All right, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about. And if there's any question about what the vineyard is, all you got to do is go back and read Isaiah 5. And you find back there, I mean, these people understood perfectly when God starts talking about a vineyard and the husbandman and all that. They know that he's talking about Israel. Because you go to just Isaiah 5, you can read almost the exact same thing. These folks are well familiar with it. Well, certain householder planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out, lended it, leased it, out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Well, you know what that is. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Now, if you want to see how this worked, you can just go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This point, the Lord is talking about the Old Testament, dealing with this vineyard back in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And basically what he's putting forth here in Matthew 21 is that basic same scenario, because he goes on, Matthew 21, 35, took his servants and beat one. Well, that's what happened to Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And killed another. That happened to Uriah, who prophesied in Jehoiakim's day. And stoned another. That happened to Zechariah, the son of Berechias, at the end of Chronicles. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Saying, they will reverence my son. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, you know, not, wow, this is the Son of God, let's reverence him. They said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. Now, you know what you learn from that? You learn from that a great lesson that you can apply to World War I, World War II, and Germany's imperial designs. And for that matter, the imperial designs of quite a few nations through history. You know what you learn? You learn that one of the great stumbling blocks for man is the kingdom. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up with a kingdom, they're willing to kill Christ to get his kingdom. You know what men want? They want power. They want land. They want influence. Love of money is the root of all evil. That's what they want. That's what's wrong with politics. My territory. I'm king here. Even if you're a city councilman. That's the problem. There is something about ambition. There is something about the principalities and powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is something about spiritual wickedness in high places. There is just something about the thrones and dominions. It is just deceiving. But man's problem, the issue with the chief priest, Pilate knew that for envy they delivered him. Brother, they wanted his power. They wanted his kingdom. They wanted his influence. Verse 39, and they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, so we today have to go without the camp bearing his reproach, right? And slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. Now, you know what? Now, you know how that worked. The Lord Jesus Christ was killed and so on. There's a great lesson if you take verse 41 and start trying to apply it. And I know of a better place to actually show you this. See, there's always this argument going on among seminary people. You know, well, what method of interpretation do you use? And, there's the historical, grammatical interpretation, and there's the allegorical interpretation, and there's this, that, and the other. Most of the places that you go to learn Bible don't teach you much doctrinal material. Most of it is devotional. If you pick up and read, a lot of, the average bookstore, when they take and undertake to teach you Bible, but they teach you a Bible that applies to your life. And please believe me, I mean, that's fine. But just look in verse 41 and let's go through the truth of what happens here. And then I hope you can see that your Bible is a lot broader and a lot thicker and a lot deeper than you knew. For instance, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Well, you know what? That happened already. In 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman, came in, camped round about Jerusalem, crucified about 400 Jews outside the gates, and destroyed Jerusalem for all practical purposes, and killed the wicked men that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened historically. All right, but I got news for you. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again prophetically. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, prophetically. I mean, speaking, you know, Jerusalem is a mess right now. But prophetically speaking, He will miserably destroy those wicked men. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back at Armageddon and what? Okay? You right there in that partial verse, you already have a historical application and you have a prophetic application. So even thus far, your Bible is doubly thick if there's a whole bunch of verses in there that do that. Now look furthermore, verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Okay, what's that? Here's this vineyard, Israel, right? Well, in that day, it wasn't long before Israel wasn't in control of Israel anymore. Rome was in control of Israel. Technically speaking, Rome still is, but that's another matter. But you want to see another application of it yet again? He'll let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Go down to verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What nation's that? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a way you apply that. That's not even a physical nation. It's not like Syria or, Iran or Greece or anything else. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about the body of Christ, but you're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. You know what the Lord's done, basically, since the crucifixion of Christ? He's called Gentiles. Not a singular nation, but a spiritual nation. To render fruit out of the vineyard. I mean, it went from physical to spiritual. Now, brother, what I'm telling you is that don't let anybody tell you there's just one application of the Bible. There's only one way to read a Bible. I mean, you read it literally, but you study it out and you will find out that there are depths and angles that people don't consider. All right, back to verse 41. Matthew 21:41. 21:41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, letting it out, leasing it out. In other words, he's going to come back and take it back. Well, guess what? Lord, he is coming back to take it back. Which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What's that talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And they all rejected him, but now it's him that's the chief corner of the building. Verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And brother, Israel is in the sense of a collective entity, is God's people, and we pray for them. And like I said, it's for us, it's the long-lost stepbrother, right? But brother, they have not enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom of God in 2,000 years. You talk about us. I just don't buy the stuff. I just don't buy the stuff about going to those historical sites over there, the Holy Land. And I can relate to going and seeing the place and it meaning something. But as far as going over there and getting the shivers and the willies, because it's like that's the footstool of the kingdom of God. I'm sorry. It is a footstool now of the Roman Catholic Church. The Muslims, a bunch of heathenism. And if you think the kingdom of God is centered there, you need to go read your Bible about the kingdom of God. That country has not enjoyed the blessings of the kingdom of God like America has the last 200 or 300 years. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And you know what it's talking about there? It's talking about that image prophecy over in Daniel where this stone comes down and hits the kingdom and grinds it to powder, and then that rock, that stone, grows up into this mighty mountain, this mighty nation. Well, that's what it's saying. If Jesus Christ, if you don't fall on the rock and be broken at heart here, now, and receive Christ as your Savior, at Armageddon, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and crushes you, one or the other. You fall and be broken, or it falls on you and you're crushed. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Did they believe? No. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Any questions so far? All are quiet. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Right, I understand. Well, the truth is, the word will not return void, and you can give them some verses and preach to them a little bit. But, you know, if you and I have to measure the width of the building, but you and I cannot determine, if we're going to use metric or feet, there's no need for us to talk, you know. I mean, if your 12-inch ruler is this long and my 12-inch ruler is this long, it's a waste of our time. And so, you know, beyond just sowing the seed, putting it on them, and I don't mean that you do it, you know, pugnaciously, but give them some verses, you know, give them some verses on the Word of God being the final authority and that sort of thing. But beyond that, as far as conversing and dialogue, if you can't agree, you know, what the authority is, we can't talk. I mean, if we can't agree that 2 + 2 = 4, we can't do math together. All right, back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22:1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, now, these parables, if you're not careful, if you don't believe every word of God, then you're going to wind up in a mess in here. And this is one of those places. Now look, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven, we talked about that a lot, so I'm not going to go into that for a moment, is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, is anybody here of any great doubt what that is? I mean, that's the Lord making a marriage for who? The Lord Jesus Christ, no problem, right? And so the natural thing that happens in most people's minds is click. Then this is about me getting saved. Now, there are ways you can apply that, but I'm telling you right here, right now, that passage is not about you getting saved. There may be some things in there that we have in common. There may be some applications we can take, but this is not about you in 2002 getting saved. Let me show you why. Because in verse 2, he made a marriage. In verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Verse 4, all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Verse 8, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Verse 9, go therefore in the highways, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Verse 10, so those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with a bride. The wedding was furnished with guests. You understand? This is not about God calling people to come to Christ and become the bride of Christ and marry Christ, which is the proposal for you. This is about the Lord calling somebody to come to the wedding as a guest. Not to get married, but to come as a guest. Somebody else is the bride. Who's the bride? You're the bride, right? You're the church, you're the bride. Okay? Technically speaking, doctrinally speaking, this passage is not about you. There are things we can take from it and learn from it. But you were invited to come to Christ and marry Him. These people are merely called to come as guests. Okay, then where are we at? Well, I didn't get my board out this morning, but folks, you know what this is about? This is about somebody after the church age with the bride up there getting ready at the judgment seat of Christ. This passage is about some people that are going to still be down here in the Great Tribulation, and they're going to be invited to come to the wedding. And a bunch of them ain't going to want to come. And so they don't get to. And then a bunch of others do. And they do get to. You understand? But that's not you. Now, there are things that we can apply. Look in verse 3. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. We can apply it this way. Sure. We share the same thing as with people in the tribulation that aren't invited to become the bride of Christ. They're invited to the wedding. They're invited to be saved, have their sins forgiven, but they're not invited to come and be the bride of Christ. All right? The problem there is the will. They would not. Well, people that don't get saved today share that characteristic with them. So in that case, it's that much is true. You know why people don't get saved? It's not because God doesn't will. Calvinism. It's because men don't will. I mean, I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. All right, verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. All things are ready. The bride is here. We're ready to start. We're already out of here, you understand? Verse 5, but they made light of it. Okay, you know one of the things that's shared by tribulation lost people and church age lost people? They make a mockery of the message. Right? They made light of it. It's a joke. We were passing out track yesterday. We wound up going on visitation, and I parked my van on this nondescript corner, and I'd forgotten about the Blaine Parade. And my van wound up parked in the staging area for all the bands, all the high school bands that were going to be there playing. And so we got back to the van. I mean, there were just kids everywhere. And so what tracks we had left, we were passing out to some of those kids, and I heard a few comments. All those comments were in mockery. Okay, well, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Isn't that a problem? Most people that don't get saved, aren't they too busy with something else? Farm, merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And then the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. Now you're back to the army again, like back here in verse 41 of the last chapter. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Titus coming in, for one. And then secondly, he's talking about armies coming in the Great Tribulation, wiping them out. Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And I guess we'll stop there, or I'm going to get off on something that I can't finish today. Jim? They will be with Christ in his kingdom, but they're not the bride, and they won't rule as kings and priests like we rule. Yeah. Don't forget that when Christ is here, both kingdoms are present, you know, at that time. You know, like when in the millennium, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will be here. When Christ is here, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will be here at the same time. All right. Have a word of prayer. I see some folks gathering back there in the entryway. So, Father, we thank you for the book. And Lord, we're glad that the book is bigger than we are. And it certainly cannot be understood with one reading or one studying of it through. And we're grateful that a God that was the eternal God, the all-knowing God, put it together, makes it understandable to us, Father. But we are glad that it holds more treasures than we've yet plumbed. And we just pray that you'd help us to love it and delight in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.